You know, I wanted to, I got an email from Pastor Dave a couple weeks ago. They said, Jack, send me a title and a verse or what you're going to be preaching from. I'm, oh man, I don't think that far ahead. But so I began to think, it was December 30th, and I said, you know what, I want to try to bring something that's timely and that's a seasonal message. December 30th, New Year's is coming up, and New Year's resolutions. It's on everyone's mind. And I just kind of wanted to talk real quick about New Year's resolutions, just kind of give you some facts on them. It says 1 in 2 Americans made resolutions in 2012. 48% of those 1/2 quit at some point. It says 1/3 of all resolution makers admit they stopped within the first 30 days. For those who made it past January 30th, 76% are still following through. Okay, 84% of resolutions are to start a new habit, 16% are to break a habit. And then I was looking at some things that said a number of experts offer suggestions on how to keep your resolutions. In other words, these 5 suggestions were make it specific, make it realistic, make it known, make it measurable by time, make it fun and rewarding. So there's just some kind of interesting things about New Year's resolutions. And one other statistic is that even by January, the majority of people that will make a resolution haven't made one yet. So, me being a type A personality, if you haven't made a resolution yet, I'm here to make one for you this morning. I got you covered. All right? So let's go ahead and go to 2 Peter, chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want to offer you a godly New Year's resolution and a godly means to keeping it. And that resolution is found in verse 8. And we kind of have to look at the opposite here. It says, for if these qualities, and we're going to look at those qualities in depth in a minute. It says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for me, 2013, my resolution is going to be, I want to be useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my resolution. I hope that's your resolution. And what Peter's going to do in a minute is he's going to give you, or actually what Peter does is he gives you 7 virtues. He gives you the how, the ability to keep, okay, the ability to be fruitful, the ability to be useful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a few things that we have to look at first. And by the way, let me just say this about verses 1 through 8. I could spend 2 months. Pastor Dave could spend 2 months on verses 1 through 8 and not do it justice. It is so loaded. The only thing I could compare it to give you a... If you went to Chipotle, and if you're like me, I have a problem paying $7 for a burrito. Okay? So as soon as I figure out that everything underneath that counter is free, I can put anything I want in there. Okay? I got it so you can't even shut the tortilla. Okay? Listen, this is so... Verses 1 through 8 are so doctrinally full and so practical, it's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. So I want to let you know, I cannot do it justice. We can only touch on it, and hopefully you have some things that you could take and apply to your lives to the glory of God by the time we're done here. But anyways, let's look at this. Peter not only gives you the how, he not only gives you the how to be useful and fruitful, but he gives you the why. And the why is important. Listen, I have a friend that runs marathons. And every now and then I run with them. I'll run a couple miles with them, and I'll say, I'll see you later. I'm going to go cut my grass or something. And he got this bright idea that I was going to run a marathon with him. And he gave me this paper. He gave me a paper. It's how to run a beginner's marathon. And it had, first week you run this, second week you run this. I said, listen, you're wrong. You're barking up the wrong trail. You're giving me the how. You need to give me the why. Pay me. Right now we're up to $500. Okay, when he gets to 1,000, I'll begin to think about it, about running 26 miles. But Peter does the same thing here. Peter gives us the why. Not only does Peter give us the how when he lists these seven virtues, but Peter gives us the why. Why would you want to live useful? Why would you want to live fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ? And the first why is found in verse 3. It says this. It says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. The first thing is this. You can. You are godly. The virtues that he's going to list are already yours. Well, how do I know that? How do I know that you have virtue? How do I know that you have brotherly kindness? Because it says here in verse 3, it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Listen, God will never in his word ask you to do something and not give you the ability to do it. Okay? If God tells you to be holy, God is going to give you the ability to be holy. Here's the thing. And some of you are sitting here right now, well, you know what? I'm not displaying these characteristics. You're going to say that. As we go through these and we look at them, you're going to say, I'm not displaying this in my life. This is not mine. Moral excellence is not mine. Okay, perseverance is not a trait I exhibit. Here's the thing, and parents, you'll laugh when I say this. There are milestones in a parent's life. Okay? For those of you that are parents, for those of you that your kids are grown and gone away. And these milestones, they're the greatest day in a parent's life. And it's not college, they graduated from college. It's not, they got their high school diploma. The greatest milestones are the day your six-month-old could hold their bottle. Because now you just got back 2 hours of your day. Okay? The day that your son or daughter could buckle their car seat. Okay? These are incredible. And here's the thing. It's not like all of a sudden they grew hands. It's not like all of a sudden they grew a thumb that allowed them to click that thing and unclick it. They were born. Okay? Your son or daughter was born with 10 fingers. Okay? They were born with the legs they walk on. Okay? Well, how come they didn't use it? Because they weren't developed. Okay? And you could tell the second your son or daughter realizes, I have a hand. And they begin to stare at it. They begin to play with it. The day you are born, the day 2 Corinthians 5:17 becomes a reality in your life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things are become new. The old has passed away. The day that becomes a reality in your life, these virtues God has put in you. It is when you begin to realize them and begin to exercise them that they become apparent, not only to you, but to those around you. But they're yours. They're yours. The day you are born, the same way the day you had a physical birth, you had 10 fingers, okay, and you had 10 toes, okay, you have these virtues. They're yours. So that's why number one, because you're already able to do these things. Why number two? Let's look at verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Listen. By his divine promises, God made a promise that he had no compulsion, no need to make. And it was that he would redeem his people. His people rejected him. And if you are sitting here today, a redeemed Gentile, you are the beneficiary of a gift that you didn't deserve. Okay? That God was not entitled to give you. If that does not move you, okay, towards spontaneous rejoicing and a need and the desire to serve, the desire to live for him, man, check your pulse. Okay? That's the why right there. That's the why. And then the other is this: having escaped the corruption in this world by lust. God gave you, and when it says having escaped the world, the corruption by lust, 1 John 2:17, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, God allowed you to escape you. Okay? The greatest thing that God saved you from is you. And in lieu of that, what else can we do? What else can we do but joyfully surrender and joyfully say, what can I do to serve you? So those are the three whys that I'm going to give you today. And like I said, there is so much more in verses 1 and 2 that we don't have time to look at today. But let's go ahead and look. I said there's seven virtues. Actually, there's eight. Because it says this, now for this very reason. Again, well, how do you know that those were the whys? Because now we have Peter in verse 5 saying, for this very reason. In other words, for the reasons I just gave you, the reasons I just gave you, these are things that you need to exhibit or that you should want to exhibit in your life. And it says this, now for this very reason, applying all diligence. There's your first virtue, all diligence. It's not listed in what we'll call this ladder of virtues, but it's the first one. It's all diligence. Some of your translations, this is a New American Standard, some of your translations may say, make every effort. And the first key to being effective and fruitful or useful and fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is to the degree to which you apply these virtues. It says make every effort. And you know, the best, as I look for examples, give me the physical mirrors of spiritual. God, give me an example. Give me an example of how we make every effort in our earthly life. And you know what it was for me? And I'm speaking to the men here because it's this. To what degree did you pursue your wife before she was your wife? Okay, what was inconvenient? For me, it was I would work. I was a substitute teacher when I met my wife. I would sub, then I would go coach, and then I would go to classes at night because I was working on my credential. I would call my wife. She lived in Palm Springs. I lived in Indio, and she'd say, "Were you going to come over?" And there was no hesitation. Yeah, I'll be there in 20 minutes. And I would hang out with her. We'd go to dinner or whatever. I'd get home around midnight or 1, wake up at 5 in the morning and do the whole thing over again. Was it ever a burden? No, not at all. Why? Because I made every effort, okay, with all diligence to make that woman my wife. Okay? And the thing is, we need to pursue whatever it is you guys have pursued. For some of you, it's a job. For some of you, it's a degree. For some of you, it is your husband or your wife. Peter is asking you, pursue the Lord with the same diligence. Pursue these virtues. Seek these things out in your life with the same intensity, with the same passion. Okay, make every effort, not a half-hearted effort, every effort to apply these things to your life. And let's look at them. The first one, and by the way, God is not like us. Okay, when we got to write a 1,000-word essay, and at word 700, we're done. And we got to just start stretching the thing out and just start making stuff up and adding words here. The Word of God, okay, every word, every period, every exclamation point. Well, there are no exclamation points in the Greek. Okay, everything is in there for a reason. And when we look at these, when you guys read these, if we're just reading it because we have our daily reading plan and we're going over this, and we look at these words, because we've been in the church so long, these words kind of, goodness, self-control, virtue, godliness, they start to sound like they're not the same word. Okay, every one of them is there for a reason. Okay, when God moved Peter's hand, he focused on each one of these. And the first one is virtue. Some of yours may say moral excellence, okay, or goodness. And it's this, the word is aresko in the Greek, and it says the superiority of God revealed in the work of salvation. And it increases the degree to which you show your life lining up with God's law. How pleasing is your life to God? Here it is. It's moral excellence, not morally different. Listen, a rated PG-13 movie is morally different than a rated R movie. But neither one is morally excellent. Okay? Neither one is morally excellent. God is calling you to moral excellence. And a man that I will call pastor till the day I die gives a great illustration. He says, listen, he says, you are to be different. You are to be different. But here's the thing. If the gap between the world, if this is the world here, and this is the gap between the church, when I say the church, I'm talking to you, okay? If this is the gap between the church and the world, that gap should be widening, okay? From 1980 to 2012, going into 2013, that gap, if that gap was this in 1980, the gap should now be infinitely, okay? If this is a world, the church should be over at that wall. The problem is, as the world continues to slide and continues to become more and more corrupt, the church moves with them. Yes, the gap is still there, but the problem is, the gap is still the same.
Amen.
The gap is still the same. Okay? The gap should be widening. We're called to be, are we still morally different? Yes, but we're called to be morally excellent. Now, go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Hold your place in Peter. We're coming back. Chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. It says this, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." That's virtue. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Here it is, verse 11. "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Listen, all the promises of God are yea and amen. Okay, religion is a yes or no. Religion is don't do. Religion is a list of don'ts. The Pharisees had that down pat. Don't do this, don't do that. But here's the thing. Virtue is best displayed by what we refuse to participate in. Virtue is best. When you refuse to participate in the things of the world, okay, you are displaying virtue. Because you are saying that, you know what? That's okay for you, but my God says it is not okay for me. I'm holy, I'm set apart, and I will refuse to participate in that. Okay? Now, you're going to either come across... We'll get to something in a minute. The last one will tie that up. But the greatest manifestation of virtue is what we choose not to do, because we say that God is worth more. Let's move on to the next one. Knowledge. It says knowledge, gnosis. And I'm sure that you guys have an understanding of this, but I want to just kind of look at this very quickly. And this is where what we're going to talk about is going to become somewhat unpopular. There's two kinds. English is a weak language. We have one word for love. It's, I love my wife, I love pizza, I love this movie. All right? The Greek is a much richer language. And you take a word like knowledge and... excuse me. Knowledge has, they have two words in the Greek for knowledge. One is oida, which is a head knowledge. In other words, that's something that you've learned from a book. Gnosis, okay, is the knowledge we're talking about here. It's an experiential knowledge. Maybe one of the best examples, and I always use this, is I have a truck with one of the thermometers on the rearview mirror. Some of you guys have that. It shows you the temperature. And this truck I have has a great air conditioner. I mean, it's, you know, I think someone took a house compressor and put it in the truck. But anyways, I'm driving down the road in the middle of July, and the thermometer says 125. And I'm cold, okay, because my air conditioner is blowing so hard. But I have a head knowledge. I go, man, it is hot outside. It's 125 outside, okay? But all I have is a head knowledge. I know that it's hot outside. That's oida. The second I get out of my truck at the parking lot of Walmart, okay, and close the door, oh, God, it's hot, okay? I now have experiential knowledge of 125 degree heat, okay? What Peter is saying here is gnosis, okay? Add to your virtue, okay, gnosis. Add experiential knowledge of the Lord. Here's where it gets unpopular. Okay, in my class at school, I'm a middle school teacher, I have these dry boards. And that way I make sure everybody participates in class. And one of the things I'll do is to make sure that they understand the word. I'll say, you know what, on your dry board, write a synonym for agriculture. Give me a word that means the same as agriculture. And, you know, hopefully everyone will pull up farming or something like that on their dry board. Listen, if I were to ask you, give me a synonym for knowledge of the Lord, okay, the word you should come up with is suffering. Okay? Suffering produces knowledge. As a matter of fact, you are actually called to, so here's the unpopular notion. You're called to suffer in your relationship with Christ. And I want to back that with Scripture. Quickly turn back to 1 Peter 2:21. We'll start in verse 20. I'm sorry. It says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God." Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose? To suffer. Okay? "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Oh man, well, you had me right up until the suffering. Here's the thing. Here's why suffering produces a knowledge of God. It allows you to see God. Okay, the greatest example. No one on this earth. Listen, when all is said and done, when we have the when the world finally ends. Mayans were wrong, by the way. When the world finally ends, we're going to have the fastest man. We're going to have the man that ran faster than anyone else. His name's going to be in the record books. We're going to have the strongest man. We're going to have the most crucified man. That's going to be Christ. But we're going to have the man that suffered the most. And that's going to be Job. That's going to be Job. And if you guys go to Job 42:5, you'll see what the end result of his suffering was. What did Job get out of his suffering? When all was said and done, after all he went through, after Job suffered more than any human being, it says this, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee." Okay, before he went through what he went through, okay, Job had a head knowledge. I've heard of God, okay, and Job responded to the knowledge that he had of God. Well, how do we know that? Because in Job 1, what did it say he did? He said he offered sacrifices for his son. Okay, God even said, "There's none more righteous than Job on all the earth." But at the end, he says this. He says, "I've heard of these by the hearing of the ear, but now I see thee." Okay, because of what Job went through, he was able to see God. He was able to see God. Same thing with Joseph. I don't think we have time to go there. But what did Joseph say at the end of it? Genesis 50:20. He says, "You meant this for evil,
But God what? But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to prosper many people. In other words, after all Joseph went through, you don't think Joseph asked, why, God, why am I going through this? I've been obedient to you. I've never blasphemed you. I've never done all this. When Potiphar's wife came at me, I refused it. Okay, I honored you and what you gave me. And he continued to suffer and he continued to go through it. But at the end, he said what? He said, God, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. He finally saw God's plan in all of that. So as we go through 2013 and we want to be useful and we want to be fruitful for God, okay, if we really want to apply knowledge to our lives, okay, when things come our way, not things like Peter said that we've deserved for doing evil, but when we're doing everything that we're supposed to do, and God is bringing chaos into our life, man, God, take it away now. Or God, what are you bringing me through? Where am I going to see you on the backside? Allow me to see you at the end of this. Allow me to see you at the end of this, Lord. Let's go to the next one. Self-control. We're back in 2 Peter, and there's one thing I want to contend at this point. And if you disagree with me, that's fine. But the word here is self-control or temperance. And I want to kind of put forth that I believe that there's a specificness to the order that God has in these. In other words, I believe they build on each other. Okay? If any of you have taught someone or counseled someone or coached someone, a lot of you moving forward, okay, in that is dependent upon whether they follow step one. In other words, I'm going to ask you to do something. If you don't do what I ask you to do, there's no way that we could get to step two, three, four, five. Same thing in almost anything, counseling or anything. And I believe the same thing is here. God, okay, is not going to reveal more of himself to you, okay, until you do what he's asked you to do at step one. And so self-control, the Greek word is egretia, and it says it's in which reason fights against passion and prevails. The word is temperance. Some of you guys have the word temperance. Okay, it's where we get the word tempered steel or tempered glass. And I believe you can't even have this. You can't have self-control, okay, until we exercise virtue. And out of virtue, God says, you know what? You're now lining your life up with me. I'm going to show you something about me. And he's going to give you that knowledge of him. And then once we get there, we now have this self-control, temperance. And in temperance, I kind of wanted to look this up because I wanted to look up tempered steel. And it says, in order to make high-tempered steel, the steel must be brought to high temperatures and infused with carbon. The carbon atoms penetrate the steel, going in between other atoms and fusing into stronger metal. So what is self-control? The word we use for self-control is temperance. In other words, we look at something that is pleasing to the flesh. It's pleasing to the eyes. It's pleasing to our physical nature. And there is something inside of us that says no. Okay, it literally says, God is worth more, okay, than what this will bring me. But how do we get to that point? How does tempered steel become tempered steel? It gets heated and stressed to the point where carbon can now be infused within it. And the carbon that is infused within it, okay, makes it stronger. Same thing with tempered glass. It's heated and treated under that heat to the point where now when a rock hits it, it may cause some type of damage, but the entirety or the whole of it will hold together. Or if it does break, okay, it doesn't break into pieces that will damage anyone. Here's the thing. Going back to knowledge, going back to the idea of God, okay, as the one that has put us through that suffering. The same thing here, Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Malachi 3:2, but who can endure the day of his coming and who could stand when he appears? For he was like a refiner's fire. Listen, put the two together. God is a thing that when he puts you under duress, when he puts you under this stress, when you go through it and your knowledge of God increases and you realize that it was God that gave you the ability to do something you never thought you could do, okay? Do you realize that, man, I don't want to let go of that. I feel God's presence right now. I feel God's pleasure Why would I ever want to let that go? Why would I let that go for a temporary whatever? You fill in the blank. For a temporary high, for a temporary physical pleasure. Why would I let go of the way, okay, that I feel when the Spirit of my God... What was the one thing David prayed for? Okay, Psalms 51:11. Do not cast me away. This is after he was caught with Bathsheba. Okay? He didn't ask, God, let me keep my kingdom. Let me keep all the stuff you've given me. What did he say? What was his prayer? Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Okay, that's where self-control comes from. Is once we've been tempered, once we've felt the pleasure of the Lord, or once we've felt His healing hand, once we've felt Him carry us, man, that's what we weigh it against. What is this going to cost me? If it's going to cost me, okay, my fellowship with God, it's not worth it. I don't want anything to do with it. Perseverance. Here's another joyful one. Imagine the funnest long day you've ever had. A day at Disneyland. Let me pre-qualify that. A day at Disneyland without your kids. You know, when you and your wife were dating. Okay, the long a day at the beach. Okay, something that you've wanted to do. A World Series game, a college football, something that you've always wanted to do. And you're doing it, and the situation is just perfect, and you've gone with your friends, and it was a 12, 13-hour day. Did you ever say, oh, man, I really had to persevere through that day? No. Why? Because it was fun. From start to finish, it was enjoyable. It shouldn't maybe give you some concern that right in the middle of these virtues that Peter is giving you to be useful and fruitful for the Lord, perseverance, also known as long-suffering, is right smack in the middle of them. He's telling you right now, it's going to be difficult. Okay? Serving God is not easy. It's not a 24/7 party. Okay? But here's the deal. Here's the difference between Christian suffering, okay, long suffering, and earthly suffering. Okay, and the best example is given to us by Christ. Hebrews 12:2. What does it say? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Kind of got to speed it up, we're running out of time. Here it is. Okay? Christian suffering, perseverance focuses on the end. Earthly suffering focuses on the source of the pain. In other words, I need to cut out what's causing me this suffering. Okay? Christian suffering, Christian perseverance focuses on the prize. Okay? That's why Paul constantly, okay, in his epistles referred to what? Okay? A runner competing for something, competing for a prize, winning to run the race. There was a reason that he made sure you understood it's a marathon, it's not a sprint. Okay, perseverance is necessary to make it through. Godliness. Okay? Godliness is the next one. Eusebius. And the word that it's best translated into really gets kind of a bad knock on it. It's piety. Okay? Piousness. Okay? In 2012, that's almost a dirty word. Well, you're acting really pious. Well, wait a minute. Here's what it is. Okay? It's a double-mindedness. In other words, it constantly looks at God, but it also reaches out to our fellow man. In other words, it's faith with works. It's James 2:17. Faith without works is what? Is dead. It's the Pharisees. Jesus constantly nailed the Pharisees on this. If you guys go to Mark 7:11 real quick, because I want you to see this. The Pharisees were anything but pious. Okay? Mark 7:11.
We'll start in verse 6, actually. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesize of you hypocrites, as is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, that is given to God.'" So in other words, these guys did not practice godliness. Godliness says this: yes, you worship God. Everything you have in your heart, your mind, your bank account, everything belongs to God. Okay, but okay, what use is religion if it doesn't reach out to the fellow man? The Pharisees were so in, okay, to their religious principles that they couldn't even help their own parents. And the other flip side of the coin is this, okay? We have all kinds of organizations today that feed man and help their fellow man in the name of man. Okay, here's the thing. A lot of people don't realize this, and I use it in a different context, but in 1920 Chicago, okay, there was a guy that ran a soup kitchen. Okay, and the soup kitchen fed thousands of people every day. Okay, and I kind of use this to set a lot of people up. I said, "Was that guy a good man?" "Oh yeah, he was a good man." The guy's name was Al Capone. Al Capone ran the largest soup kitchen in New York in the 1920s. Okay, he did it as a front. He did it as a front. So on one hand, we have the Pharisees. Okay, all religion. Okay, no hands or feet. Okay, in other words, we have all hands and feet, no God. No God. Godliness. Godliness brings them both. Okay, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's where we get the term, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Okay, and this is not me being ecumenical. But here it is, Proverbs 27:17. "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Listen, right now, every single one of you, okay, if you're professing a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you should have someone that you're pouring your life into, and you should have someone pouring their life into you. Okay, so you should be getting fed, and whatever you are being fed should be going out. Okay, that's why you need to pray for your pastor, by the way. Who feeds him? Okay, that is such a difficult position, guys. But brotherly kindness. What did Jesus say? He says, "By this," John 13:35, "by this, all men will know you're my disciples." By what? Your love for one another. Your love for one another. The way you deal, the way the body of Christ deals with the body of Christ is what the world sees. Oh, these guys say they're Christians. All I ever hear them do is talk bad about their pastor. All I hear them do is talk bad about brother this or brother that. Why would I want anything to do with that? Okay, by this, you'll know that you're my disciples. The world will know that you're my disciples. And the last one is love, guys. The last one is love, and I believe that it's the last one for the reason that we put. Okay, this is the kiln. This is the kiln. When you paint something and you got your pottery and you paint it, it's the kiln that fires it, that brings it all together. And it finishes. It binds and seals everything we do. I don't have time to go through 1 Corinthians 13:1-8. But it looks at all these things. It looks at all these things that the church sees as virtue. And it basically says, without love, that's worthless. Without love, that's worthless. Without love, that's worthless. And I just kind of had some thoughts on the six things we went through right now. Without love, our virtue will be self-righteousness. Without love, our knowledge will be arrogance. Without love, our self-control is meaningless denial. Without love, our perseverance is stubbornness. Okay, without love, our godliness is self-edifying. Okay, we get the glory. Okay, without love, our brotherly kindness is meddlesome. It's burdensome to someone else. And of all people, I want to close with this. I want to close with a thought on love. And it actually came from Napoleon. No, he wasn't a believer. But he had Christ and he had Christians pegged better than anyone else. And he said this when he was confined at the rock at St. Helena. He said, "Can you tell me who Jesus Christ was?" The Count declined to respond. Napoleon countered, Well, then I could tell you. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force? Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day, millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you, all these men, and I am a man, none else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than man. I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, of my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lighted up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain, at the hand of his friends or a father of his children or a bride of her spouse or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful in defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, become annexation of the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward him. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This is it which strikes me most. I have often thought of it. This is it which proves to me quite convincingly the divinity of Christ. It's love, guys. It's love. If we have all these things and we don't have love, we won't be useless. We won't be useful. And we won't be fruitful. But if we have all these things in increasing measure, some of you guys, you know, as we're going through these, somebody will look at it and says, I have that, but I haven't been practicing it. But that's what Peter says. He says, if they're yours in increasing measure. Guys, in 2013, hopefully our prayer, okay, hopefully we're resolved to be useful and fruitful for the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, I just thank you once again for the opportunity to share your word. Lord, I thank you that you did something for us that we can never, ever repay. Lord, if that doesn't drive us, Lord, then we need to check our conversion, Heavenly Father. Lord, I just pray that we leave this place, Lord, you're going to put someone in our path today that we can share your love with, Lord, that we can be the hands and feet of Christ for, Lord. So we just thank you for this. We continue to pray for Pastor Dave, Lord, that you would just bless him and his family, Lord, that he would just come back refreshed, Lord, and on fire for you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 Praise God.